Well, I would ask you to turn back to Romans 1. We will finish up what we began this morning. I know it's a little unorthodox, but I didn't want to try to break it up over two Sundays, with next Sunday being Father's Day, and just wanted to deal with it, both sermons basically in one day. So we looked at half this morning, and we will look at the other half of this evening. We will do a brief review, just to remind you of some of the things we considered this morning. We will read, for context's sake, again, Romans 1, verse 14 to 17, and then we will review and then pick up where we left off this morning. If you would stand as we read God's Word together. Romans 1, beginning at verse 14. Paul wrote, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, let's pray. Father, again, we come to you and confess that we are in need of your grace and mercy. We're in need of your Spirit to teach us, to help us to understand what this text means, and we pray that you would apply it. We pray that we would have clear minds. We would not be carried away with thoughts or concerns or worries. We entrust those things into your hands. And again, as we come before your written word, I pray that we would treat it as such, that it is the means of our life and growth, and that your name would be exalted through this time together. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As I shared this morning, this book of Romans is predominantly about the righteousness of God as it is seen most clearly in the gospel, the cross of Christ, the good news of Christ, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. And as I shared this morning, so often it is almost like, to use the analogy of shooting at a target, we can shoot all around the target and so often fail and to hit the bullseye. And so what we sometimes do, whether we realize it or not, because we talk about things associated with the gospel, and we can make those things the main thrust. As I shared this morning, if we're not careful, we can invert that. It is almost as if we're really going to please God and be accepted by God, we must be about doing all of these things. And so when we get that mindset, we are inverting the gospel. We must do in order to please God. And so we've got to be careful. I read just this morning in a devotional something that you've heard me say over and over again, and I've heard from others. If we're not careful, listen very carefully, we can take the imperative of the gospel, that is the commands that flow from it, and take it first rather than the indicative, which is a statement of fact. And we invert those. Let me put it differently. If we're going to look at truth the right way, we look at what has already taken place historically by Jesus on the cross for us. That's a statement of fact, and it is indicative. It has already taken place. It's finished. It's completed. Right? Everybody with me on that? We add nothing to it. It's done. It's a statement of fact, historical reality. Now, the imperatives flow from that. Once we know Christ and are united to Him by faith, yes, we are called to die to self. We are called to spread the gospel. We are called to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. We are called to do things, but we must always start with what Jesus has already done. Because if we switch those around, then we, whether we realize it or not, we can have the best of intentions, But we switch it around to where we have to perform in order for God to accept us. And if we ever do that, we become entrenched in legalism. And so we've got to be careful. We always go back to the gospel. Okay? And so that's what Paul's main thrust was in his life and his ministry, was that calling that God had given him to preach the gospel. He was called to be an apostle for the gospel, we saw in Romans 1:1. And as we look this morning, we noticed two things. We will look at two more tonight, but what we looked at this morning, first and foremost, was the proclamation of Paul, or that proclamation that he took on himself, or he understood was he was called to take on himself by the power of God. And again, notice the context. And the reason I started at verse 14, because there he is saying that it is my obligation to take the gospel to everybody, to Greeks, to barbarians, to the wise, to the foolish. He talks about Jew and Gentile, everyone. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the gospel is to go to all the earth. You go back to what Jesus said on the Great Commission, it's the same way. And then he says in verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Rome was the capital. And as the capital, you get a mixture of everyone. And so Paul knew he wanted to preach in the capital city, Rome. It's the capital. And then he goes on, the very first word in verse 16 shows us that he continues the thought process, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." So he talks about a proclamation. I want to preach the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And as I shared this morning, we've got to make sure we understand what the gospel is. The gospel's not what we feel. Let me say this. I didn't say it this way this morning, but I'm going to say it right now. The gospel is not "ask Jesus in your heart." The gospel is Jesus came and was born a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, was buried, and was raised again. It is all centered in Jesus, in His person, Son of God in the flesh, and His work. That's the good news. Now, are we called to respond in faith? Yes. Are we called to trust? Yes. Those are the imperatives, but what do the imperatives flow from? The indicative, what's already taken place. So when Paul came on, Paul had to set forth what the gospel is. He had to say that I'm under obligation to preach. I'm not ashamed of this. And then he goes setting forth the gospel. So we notice the proclamation. Secondly, we notice the power that Paul mentions. Again in verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, the evangel, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Again, if the gospel is about Christ, the gospel is where the power comes for us to be saved. That's the means that God chose to save us. And we're going to read in a moment in Romans 3 again more of what Paul says about this. And he says it in a little bit different terms. But that is how God saves us. God could not just look at us as sinners and say, "We're going to let bygones be bygones," wave His proverbial hand over us and say, "You're forgiven." Why couldn't God do that? Because God's holy. And He's just. And He's righteous, and He had to punish sin. He could not simply say, "We're just going to take that old cosmic rug and sweep everything under there." After all, to err is human, nobody's perfect. God could not do that. He had to send Christ. He had to send Jesus. Jesus had to keep the law. He had to earn a righteousness for us. He had to pay the penalty for our sins. And that is how God saves us. It is through the gospel of Jesus. We don't save ourselves, beloved. Salvation is all of God, so that no one can boast. And that's how Paul sums up Romans 3. It's what we looked at as how he summed up 1 Corinthians 1 this morning. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So that's what we looked at this morning. Now let's look and pick up at our third point. Let's notice the glory. The glory. Again, just for context's sake, verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, what is the it? The gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness is manifested in the gospel. The righteousness, the glory of God, His character is upheld, His holiness is affirmed, His justice is vindicated. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say in the gospel God's righteousness is produced. It says revealed. Now that's key. Because if God had never given Jesus as a means for salvation, would God have been any less righteous? Not a bit. Did God have to save anybody? No. When Adam and Eve sinned, they violated God's command. What did God tell them? In the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, what's going to happen? You're going to die. And God could have wiped out creation, started over, or not created again. And He would have been absolutely, perfectly, holy, righteous, and just. But the gospel, as I shared this morning, reveals God's righteousness in a way, because righteousness and holiness and justice meet love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. They all meet their crux at the cross. They intersect at the cross. Because it is at the cross where God's justice and His justification meet. And that's glorious, beloved. We see that God will never deny Himself. He cannot deny Himself. His glory has never diminished. His glory will never diminish. It's true whether we see it, we're aware of it, or whether we acknowledge it. God is righteous. And at the heart of the gospel is Jesus. If Jesus didn't live a perfect life, let's just say for the sake of argument, He would have given in to one self-serving thought. Or when those disciples just flustered Him one time and He just lost it and smacked a couple of them, the whole plan of redemption breaks down right there. Because when Jesus sins, He is no longer capable of dying for the sins of anybody else but His own. He had to be perfect. He had to live a perfect life. And He did that. If Jesus does not die on the cross, then our sins are not atoned for. There is no atonement. There is no propitiation. There's no pouring out of God's wrath on us. If Jesus does not rise again from the grave, His work on the cross is not effective. And so we understand that while we were still sinners, while we were still unholy, while we were still enemies of God, God sent Jesus to live and die for His people. God did this because of who He is, not because of who we are. God did it all when we were enemies. He reconciled us to Himself. Turn over to Romans 5 just a moment. And let's remind ourselves of what it says in Romans 5. Romans 5. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see yourself as ungodly outside of Jesus? If you don't qualify, because Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by asking Jesus into your heart. Is that what it says? No. How are we justified? By His blood, by His work, His death. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved. How? By His life. Beloved, that's glorious. One more verse, and I know we've looked at this before, but just for time's sake, look at verse 19. One of the greatest verses in my mind in all of Romans. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Who's the one man? Adam. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Who's the one man? Christ. Jesus. Now listen. When you and I understand what He's saying right there, that will set your heart to dancing. Because you and I are not made righteous by anything we do. It's God's work. It's God's power. It's God's glory. It's Christ's work. By His work of obedience. By His agreeing to come to this earth. By His keeping the law. By His death. By His resurrection. And that's how we're saved. We're not saved because we try to do the best we know how, or we ask Jesus into our heart, or we have faith. All of those things may be examples of obedience. But ultimately, we're saved by grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. And even the faith we have is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. And so at the end of the day, when we come back to this idea of salvation, we understand that God acts sovereignly. He must act because we cannot save ourselves. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And we, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God raised us up, Ephesians 2 says. One more text in Romans here I want us to look at. I read it a moment ago. We're just going to read part of it. But turn back to Romans 3. Romans 3. Now at Romans 3:21, okay? Romans 3:21 is key. Because in Romans 3:21, Paul is picking back up the argument where he left off at Romans 1:17. Because right after Romans 1:17, Paul goes to showing it beginning in verse 18 that everybody in the world is under sin. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. And then he concludes at Romans 3:20. He's just finished, remember, as I started reading in verse 9 to 20, he's summing everything up. He's throwing the blanket over everybody. And then he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. That sounds a lot like Romans 1:17, doesn't it? That in it the righteousness of God in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. Now where yours reads apart from the law, literally, it is apart from law, the law principle. You know what law principle is. If you want to be righteous, you have to do something. Obey, obey, obey. God says, my righteousness isn't manifested by what you do. My righteousness is manifested by what Jesus did, not what you do. The law and the prophets bear witness to this. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all that are justified by His grace as a gift have this as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 25, whom God put forward as a sacrifice by His blood, a propitiation, to be received by faith. Why did God do this way? Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. It was to reveal God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, in His patience, He passed over those former sins. He held them in abeyance. God didn't swipe them under the rug. God simply held back His wrath on those things so that He could pour it out on Jesus. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now listen, when we look at Romans 1:17 where it says His righteousness is revealed, we see in Romans 3:21, God's righteousness has been manifested. We look at verse 26. This was to show. What's a synonym for show? Reveal, manifest. It was to demonstrate His righteousness. Verse 25, it was to show His righteousness. Why does God save the way He does? For God's glory. God maintains His justice, He maintains His holiness, He maintains His righteousness, but He also pours out love, and He pours out grace, and He pours out mercy, and there's only one place it's found in Christ, in the gospel. So, beloved, that's why we must make sure we get the gospel right. The gospel is never, ever, ever about what we do. It's what Jesus already did. His blood, His death, His life, His cross, not us. And so we've got to make sure we understand this absolutely clearly and perfectly. And by the way, did you notice in this paragraph all the times God's righteousness was mentioned? Verse 21, the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness. Do you think God is pretty concerned about His righteousness? God's righteousness is inherent in Himself. But in Christ, and this is glorious, in Christ we have the righteousness of God credited to us, and it's the righteousness Jesus earned for us. That's why we stand absolutely perfect in God's court of law now. Isn't that glorious? Because I'll tell you, today I failed just like you have. Every day I get up, my thoughts aren't as pure as they should be. My motives aren't always as pure as they should be. My words aren't. My actions aren't. Many times I fail to do what I should and I do what I shouldn't. And sometimes anger crops up when it shouldn't, or I'm focused on me more than I should. And you know something? God doesn't cast us out of Christ because Jesus already died for us. He already lived for us. And the only way God saves is through the gospel. It is the power of God, and that's the display of God's righteousness. That's glorious. Absolutely glorious. So we must make sure when we talk about salvation, when we talk about acceptance with God, it only is through the gospel of Christ. And then we notice lastly, and we've already mentioned this, but we see how it all works together, the instrument. The instrument. Now look at verse 17 again. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, it is manifested, from faith for faith. Or yours may say, from faith to faith. If you're reading a dynamic translation, it may say from faith from first to last. In other words, and Paul put it best, I think, in Galatians 3:1, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by your flesh or by works? What's the rhetorical question? What's the answer? No. Remember how the author of Hebrews puts it? Jesus is the author and the finisher or the perfecter of our faith. And so let me say it a different way. And this is about as easy as I can put it. We're saved by faith. We're kept by faith. We don't start by faith and finish by works. We do not keep ourselves saved by our works. You understand our mistaken brothers and sisters in Christ that believe you can lose your salvation? That's what they have to live by. They have to live by works. Because if I can lose my salvation, tell me, what on the basis am I losing my salvation? Was it because Jesus' cross was flawed and imperfect? They would say, no, 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 no. We lose our salvation because of our sin. So basically we live by our works. Now we could spend a long time, we could spend months going through the Scripture and seeing, number one, it's opposed to Scripture. Number two, it's opposed to good theology. We see salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. It is sola fide. You understand when Martin Luther read this verse rightly, and he understood the righteousness of God here in verse 17 is not God's inherent righteousness. It is in a sense that His glory is on display, but the righteousness you and I have is a gift. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It is credited to us through faith. We begin by faith. We finish by faith. And then he quotes a verse. Now, some of you have already smiled at me because there are a few things that I tell you over and over and over and over. And this one of those things I hope sinks in at some point. What verse is he quoting? Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. Now, you may be reading the translation that I am. It says, the righteous shall live by faith. It's the same thing. The just one is counted righteous before God. But you understand, Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted here. Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted in Galatians 3. And Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted in Hebrews 10. That's pretty important for it to appear three times in the New Testament. Now, what is the focus here? The focus is you and I are saved. We have this instrument, this righteousness that comes to us by faith. Faith is what unites us to Christ. It is not my efforts that unite me to Christ. I don't gain union into Christ by what I do. And listen, I don't lose union with Christ by what I do. Faith is a gift. Finish it with me. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is a gift. This morning we read Romans 10. So faith, what's the next word? Comes by hearing. It comes to us. Well, if it comes to us, doesn't that imply what? Before it came to us, we didn't have it, right? Can a dead person produce faith? No. We need life in us through the call of God. We need faith produced in us, and that faith is what unites us to Christ. Faith is not simply just believing there's a God. You know, a lot of people are there, right? A lot of people believe there's a God. Are they saved? Not if that's where they stop. Look with me at James 2. We've looked at this before, but let's go back to James 2 just a moment. James 2. Verse 14. And remember, James here is talking about the difference between live faith and dead faith. He's not talking about how a person is saved. Predominantly. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says, you see the context, someone is professing faith, but they have no works. There's nothing in their life to produce a confidence that that profession is true. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from your works. How are you going to do it? You can't. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Makes a difference in how the demons react, doesn't it? They shudder with fright because they know their time of condemnation is coming. So the point I'm trying to say is simply this. If someone simply says, well, I believe in God. I believe there's a God. But I don't believe Jesus is God in the flesh. He was a good teacher, good man, but I just don't believe. Don't you dare say that person's a Christian. Because they're not. What they've qualified to be is what? A demon. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So we've got to make sure we understand what is faith. Faith is knowing the gospel here. Right? Remember this morning we read Romans 10? How will they believe in someone whom they've never heard? How will they hear if someone doesn't preach? And how is somebody going to preach if they're not sent? So here's the thing. Can somebody be saved unless they hear the gospel? No. That's why we do missions. So faith, you must hear with the ear and understand with the mind what the gospel is. I must know the gospel, right? I must believe the gospel. That is, I believe the facts. I believe Jesus came. I believe Jesus was Son of God. He was God in flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a death in my place. And He rose again after being buried. I must believe that. But I cannot stop there. I must trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for my salvation. You understand the demons believed that Jesus was God in the flesh? Remember when Jesus would come before the demons, a demon-possessed person, and they would say, what have you to do with me, O Son of God? They knew. But they were still demons. There was no trust. There's no repentance. And so here's the thing. True biblical faith, if I may put it this way, and I know you're going to know this. I promise you, you're going to know this. Ready? And if I wanted to, I could say, Pooh, come up here with me a minute and sing it. And she would sing, my hope is built on nothing less. His death and what else? And His righteousness. What do we trust? What do we dare not trust? The Swedish frame. What do we completely, wholly lean on? Jesus' name. That's biblical faith. Where we come before God and we sing like with the Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. When we do that, we are justified before God. You know what justified means? We are declared no longer guilty. We are declared righteous. We are reconciled to God. It has taken place. We have peace with God. We're adopted into His family. And you know what we do to get any of that? Nothing. You say, Brother Kim, but we got to come. Yes, we come because the effectual call of God has been given to us by the Spirit. Because remember, what were we before we got the effectual call? Dead. We had no life. Our coming to Christ is evidence that we've been given life. And we come. And we bring nothing in our hands. We say like Peter did when he sunk on the water, Lord, save me. And He saves us. And then we have everything. We're united to Christ. We're more than conquerors. We're justified. We're adopted. We're reconciled. All of those glorious doctrinal terms. And we've not done one thing except trust. We've exercised the faith that was given to us by the Holy Spirit that Jesus purchased. And we've gotten everything. And we've added nothing. Now, from that point forward, do we have imperatives in our lives? Yes. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Bear with one another. Love one another. Do all of those things in light of who we are in Christ and what we received in Christ. But beloved, we better make sure that we've not inverted those things, right? Let me put it differently. When you hear sermons preached, or when you and I hear lessons taught, and the thrust is predominantly, we're not doing enough, we're not doing enough, we're not doing enough, we're not doing, you better get busy, we got to get busy, we got to go do this, we got to get busy, we must do, we're not doing this, we're not doing this, this is why we've fallen off. If you hear that long enough, what does the source of confidence become for pleasing God? What we must do in order to please God. And we've got to be careful. I've grown up in churches, just as many of you have, where the thrust is all evangelism. And I'm in no way opposed to evangelism in any shape, fashion, or form. God uses us to spread the gospel. But when everything is about evangelism and how we fail in evangelism, and we've not done enough evangelism, and we've got to come up with better schemes of evangelism, and we've got to evangelize and evangelize and evangelize and evangelize, and everything is thrust there, what do most Christians do? Let's be honest. What do most of us do? Why? Because does any of us evangelize as much as we should and could? No. No, we don't. So if you're like I am, I grew up thinking, oh my goodness, I'm miserable. God's never going to accept me because I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing enough. Now, there is a place for that. And should we have times of repentance? Yes. We say, yes, Lord. Yes. Give me the grace. Give me the courage. Open up doors where I can be an evangelist for You and spread the gospel. And thank You that You have forgiven me for my failures in the past. Now, what's the basis of my forgiveness? Is it me asking for forgiveness? No. The basis of my forgiveness, just like your forgiveness, is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because He died on the cross for our sins. We've always got to start at the cross. and go out from the cross. You understand that? That is key. Because if you listen to enough sermons, and believe me, I've preached enough of them to where I can browbeat. I know how to browbeat people. It's easy to do because, let's be honest, not a one of us does as much as we should we? Not a one of us does. But I was convicted by great men's preaching that said, you know, you're putting the law and you're putting all your confidence in what you do. You've got to go back to the good news and the gospel. It's the gospel by which we're saved. And I'm all for those messages that step on my toes, but you know what? I don't want to end there. I want to go back to the cross. I want to go back to the blood. I want to go back to the gospel, because that's the source of our peace and our joy and our comfort and our acceptance. It's the person and work of Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? It is for me, and I pray it is for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for having the opportunity today to spend time and in-depth study in your word, to be reminded of the gospel. We thank you that you save sinners. We thank you that you sent Jesus as a sacrifice who would absorb the wrath that is due us. We thank you that before he did that, he lived a perfect life according to your law and earned a righteousness that you now give to us through faith, and even the faith we have as a gift. We know that our salvation from first to last is of you. We have no room to boast. We have nothing about which to boast. And we thank you for just the freedom and the privilege to come back to this truth tonight and consider it again. We don't want to ever rest there to where we don't want to be about the business of spreading the gospel and growing in truth and knowledge and grace and all of those imperatives you give us in your word. And there are numerous ones. But Father, even our best efforts at evangelism, our best efforts at discipleship, if we do those things apart from your power, if we make those things our confidence, they become stumbling blocks because we can easily get prideful. Keep us near the cross in everything we do, to where we see that our whole confidence of being accepted by you is because of Jesus and what he's done for us. I pray that you would watch over us now, bring us back together again at your appointed time. We do lift up again the Parks family. We pray for the comfort and the grace. We praise your name that Jim is with you now. We also lift up the Bass family as Miss Betty is possibly going through her last stages of life on this earth. I pray that if that be the case, that she wouldn't have to suffer physically. If she does go through pain, I pray it wouldn't be long. I pray for the rest of the family that you would sustain them, undergird them. Use this time as a testimony of your gracious power. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.